Behold your King.
We're talking about Behold Your King. We really are talking about the Gospel of Matthew. And so wherever else we go, don't leave your finger away from Matthew, because we'll be back. And our opening verse and the words of our title really come from Matthew 21, verse 5. It says, "Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold your king." If you were to look at all four of the gospel writers, you would find that they are discussing Jesus and his life from four totally different perspectives. Mark looks at Jesus as the perfect servant of God. So in his account, we have somebody that acts quickly, and he doesn't have much to say. If you look at Luke, we find a different presentation. Luke presents Jesus as the perfect man. He is an individual who has love toward all, particularly the downtrodden classes of humanity. John looks at Jesus as the Son of God. In fact, God's personal representative here on the earth. Now, those are all interesting perspectives, but we're not going to talk about those. We're going to talk about Matthew. And in Matthew's gospel, from the very beginning, we see here the book that was perhaps the favorite book among the early Christian community. There are certainly a great many texts that we all love in this book, a very quotable book. It has been termed by some, as far as the four Gospels are concerned, that Matthew is the first among equals. It's sort of like, if you're going to have a favorite, to at least a lot of Christians, Matthew was it. In a way, having Matthew as first in the New Testament is a very logical placement, because Matthew provides a bridge from the Old Testament into the New Testament. He wrote primarily for a Jewish audience. Even so, as we look at this book, we will find that he did not tell the Jews what they wanted to hear. He told them what they should hear. The original text of Matthew, like all the books of the New Testament, is in the Greek language. But many authorities believe that it was originally written in Aramaic and that it circulated among the Jews in that form. And it's a wonderful theory. In order to really believe it, though, it seems to me that you'd like just one small fragment of Aramaic, and they can't come up with it. But based on the style and the kind of feeling that had been generated by this book, some are pleased to think that. Of course, all that we have is the Greek text itself. And in this Greek text, there is no question, Matthew presents Jesus as king. He truly is the long-awaited Messiah. It is Matthew's gospel that provides the narrative that illustrates the kingly nature of the branch. The what? Well, it's the branch. And we're going to look at the branch in Scripture. If you look at the word branch, or you might also think of the word sprout, we see here with this in Scripture an illustration of vitality, prosperity, descendants. You know, if you had a stump of a tree, and then one day you saw a green sprout, that, you know what that pictures to your mind? It's alive. And that's what it does in Scripture. Look at Isaiah 11. In the opening two verses of Isaiah 11, this is what we read. And you can see how the branch, the stem, the sprout has this kind of interpretation in Scripture. "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Poetic language, of course. But you don't need anybody to interpret it for you. David was a descendant of Jesse and was revered by the Jews. But as time passed, David's royal house dried up, much like you would say a stump. A stump of not a dead tree, an almost dead tree. And Isaiah is prophesying that it would be out of this root, out of this stump, would come a branch. And this branch would be glorious. Among other things, this branch would slay the wicked, which is what it says in verse 4. And that to the Jews naturally meant slaying their enemies. The word branch here in the King James is with a big capital B. It's a title, and we don't have any trouble with that. It's interesting to trace the title branch in Scripture, because there are four specific prophecies that characterize this branch from four different perspectives. Each one of them seems to describe one of the four Gospels. And since we're on Matthew, we'll look at Jeremiah 23:5 first. Because here in Jeremiah 23:5, we have the branch scripture that characterizes the Gospel of Matthew. All of them, of course, are descriptive of Jesus. But they are saying something specific about him, just as the four Gospels each have something specific to say. Jeremiah 23:5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and now watch, and a king shall reign and prosper, shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. This is Matthew's branch scripture. It's the title. It's the name of somebody that's to come. And this someone is a king. When Matthew writes his gospel, his objective that he carries in his mind is to show that the lawful heir, the lawful inheritor of David's throne has arrived, and this is the one they should accept as their king. Zechariah 3:8 is our next branch scripture. And in this scripture, we're going to take them in order, we have the branch that describes Mark's gospel. In Zechariah 3:8, we read, Behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch, big B again. This is, of course, descriptive of Mark's gospel, where Jesus is shown to be the perfect servant of God. There's also a kind of an interesting comparison. In Matthew, you've got the highest possible position a human being would ascribe to, a king. And in Mark, it's the lowest, servant. And the contrasts are very interesting to see how this is played out through the four Gospels. Again in Zechariah, the sixth chapter, verse 12, the branch again, but from a different perspective. Zechariah 6:12, Behold the man! That's Luke, whose name is the branch. He shall grow up out of his place. He shall build the temple of the Lord. And Luke's gospel certainly is one of the most complete in its description of our Lord from the very beginning until the very end. And it describes him as the perfect man. The perfect humanity of our Lord emphasizes love for all mankind, and particularly the despised elements of Jewish society. And then finally, Isaiah 4:2. In Isaiah 4:2, we read, And as strong as the first three are, I will in all fairness say that to make this work, we've got to do two citations from Isaiah. So the first in Isaiah is 4:2, In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious. And then Isaiah 49:40, is the chapter, 9 is the verse. O Zion, O Jerusalem, lift up thy voice with strength and say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. And this is the foundation of John's gospel, where Jesus is shown to be God's personal representative on earth. It is not behold the man in John's gospel. It is behold your God. Jesus, of course, as God's representative and telling the people the words that God wanted them to hear. We've been referring to the four Gospels. The Greek word is evangelion. We get evangelical in our English language, and it is the word translated gospel. It means good tidings or glad tidings or good news. In fact, we have the Good News Bible, so it's sort of a translation of the word that we have here in Greek and that we normally see as gospel. But the English word gospel started out differently. The English word gospel started out as God's spell, S-P-E-L. And nobody uses that word anymore. It's Old English. But the word spell meant, in Old English, word or discourse. And so when we refer this word gospel, we might think that more correctly, that the first four books of the New Testament represent God's Word as it has been communicated by His only begotten Son. And that's why these books are so important to Christians and why we want to study them and why we want to learn more about them. So, we say that Matthew is presenting Jesus as King. Jesus is the Messiah, the one you have long waited for all of these years. Now, for a moment, put yourself in the shoes of Matthew. That's your objective. You're about to write. You have plenty of paper. You have your pen. How are you going to do it? You're writing for an audience who anticipated their Messiah, but they're a little skeptical about whether this one was it. How are you going to prove it? How do you intend to prove to your audience that your thesis is correct? Well, how do you intend to prove to anybody you talk to that your view of truth is correct? Well, let us hope that you don't use force of personality to do it, although that has been known to be employed. Let us hope that you use Scripture. If you can't get a decision at the beginning that's the appropriate way to conduct a discourse, you probably have no hope of having much a communication at all. But if you've decided that we will discuss what is truth based on Scripture, then you would proceed accordingly. And that's what Matthew does. He quotes the Old Testament more than any of the other writers. He does it. I'm so happy when people do this for me. 54 times. I didn't count them. But other people are pleased to do that work for me, and I'm very happy about that. It's more than twice the number of the other gospel writers. And of those 54, 22 of them are unique. Well, they're not unique. You find them in the Old Testament. But the other gospel writers don't quote those. So he's got 22. You won't find them in Mark, Luke, and John. I'm going to read to you some of those scriptures from Matthew that are unique. All of the ones I'm going to read to you are not quoted by Mark, Luke, and John. I'm not going to tell you where they are. They're going to be familiar to you. If you really cared, and you probably don't, you can get them from the margin of your Bible. They're so familiar that, you know, it's going to be like an old friend. But the reason I'm going to do this is that I want, well, the psychologists call it a gestalt, a sort of a feeling. It's not that we're going to look at these individually, it's a feeling. So I'm just going to read them like this, and I want you to get a feeling. And here we go. Matthew 1, 22, and 23. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, that which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet Isaiah, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Matthew 2, 5 and 6. Thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Matthew 2, 15. That it might be fulfilled, which is spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Matthew 8, 17. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Matthew 13, 35. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things that have been kept secret. Matthew 21, 4 and 5. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye, the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, sitting upon an ass. Matthew 27, 9. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took 30 pieces of silver. Matthew 27, 35. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. I've really hammered it in, haven't I? You don't even have to be told what the point is. Do you notice it over and over and over? That it might be fulfilled, which was written or spoken or whatever by the Scripture. The way you make a convincing point is that you quote Scripture. And that's what he's doing. If you read just one of these, or just two of these, you might not see it. But when you see the pattern emerge, we see what he is doing. He is using Scripture to point out that in every case, this candidate that he is drawing to our attention qualifies. There should be no question about it. You have waited for him. He's here. And if you don't accept it, you're blind to your own Scripture. There is in this series, normally nobody gives me an hour, so I leave this out. The reason I leave it out is because it's a problem text. It's Matthew 2:23. And the reason it's a problem text, you'll see in a moment. You might not think it's a problem text when you read it, but if you were an elder on a question panel and you got the question that I'm going to give you at the end, then you'll see why it's a problem. Matthew 2:23. It says, he came and he dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, that he shall be called a Nazarene. No problem with that. Until somebody says, where did they say that? You, of course, go directly to your margin and get no help at all. Well, what are we going to do with this? I mean, here he is saying that he's a Nazarene because that's what the prophet said he was to be, and you can't find where the prophet said it. Well, let's talk about that. And we're going to say something about it. We never raise questions like this unless we have something to say. I was intrigued a little bit by this because I like the Companion Bible. And here was a case where the Companion Bible gave what for them is a very classical response, and I don't agree with it. So I'm going to give you the classic Companion Bible response. Now, first of all, the word Nazareth. What does that mean? The name Nazareth means, surprisingly, branch town, is what it means, branch town. And thus, one explanation, and it turns out the one I like, is that Matthew is making a reference directly to the branch. We read it in Isaiah 11:1, behold your king, a branch. And so that the reference to branch is a reference to branch town. And thus, that he would be from branch town. But the Companion Bible will have none of that. It says, and this is what I love about them, because you can always be sure they're going to say this. The Scripture, Matthew 2:23, says that which was spoken by the prophets. It doesn't say written by, so don't go into the written text trying to find it. You're just creating a problem for yourself. That's their first one. So the fact that it was spoken, you wouldn't expect to see it written down. That bothers me, by the way, but that is in character for them. Also, it says that it was spoken by the prophets, plural. So don't come up with an Isaiah scripture. That's only one. And you've got to have more than one because it says prophets, plural. And so they prefer, their view of the scripture simply is to say it was said and not recorded. But that explanation is not the one I currently have. Maybe I'll get a better one after this discourse is over. It says, really, I think, the explanation that he should be called a Nazarene or someone from Branch Town appeals to me because there are so many scriptures that prophesy of a coming branch. We read four, all of which characterize the four Gospels. You know, from what better place should the branch come from than Branch Town? So I'm perfectly happy to accept that our various branch scriptures, including Isaiah 11:1, were really what Matthew had in mind when he made the statement that he did in Matthew 2:23. In addition to doing what Matthew does, that is, look and then look in your scripture, and six times he quotes Jesus as reminding his audience that surely you must have read something in, of course, their scriptures, in their Old Testament. And Matthew has Jesus saying that more than the other gospel writers put together. And that's probably because he knows his audience. It's a Jewish audience. They are predisposed to believe what has been written in their Bible. Here's one occasion. I said there are six of them. We're only going to do one. That's Matthew 19, verse 4. And it's a very interesting teaching technique. Again, it's the quoting of Scripture to prove a point. Matthew 19, 4. Jesus speaks. He answers. He said to them, "Have ye not read," obviously meaning, "have you not read in your Scriptures, that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" And we're not going to particularly analyze why Jesus was saying this. It is an example, though, of the technique that Matthew has Jesus use. The reason we want to just mention this in passing is that this scripture makes it abundantly clear that Jesus was not an evolutionist. He believed that our first parents were created, and says so right here. Those, of course, that believe that human beings came into being by a process of evolution do not believe that they were created. Well, of course, Matthew intends to present Jesus Christ to his audience. Look at how he opens the gospel. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Jesus Christ. Let's look at that for a moment. The word Messiah, you'll find it in the New Testament. You'll find it only twice, and you'll find it only in the Gospel of John. The word Messiah is a transliteration of the Hebrew word Messiah. And we do this in language, where one language has a word, and we don't translate it. If I were like George and I had slides, I'd put this big slide up, and in Russian letters, it would have this word right across the screen. And everybody would look at that, and they would say, "That is certainly a Russian word." That's what they would say. And it wouldn't mean a thing to them. But if I took each letter and I changed it into its English equivalent. It would say underneath, perestroika. And everybody said, oh, I know that word. They don't either. I mean, all that I've done is just transliterate the sounds. I haven't translated the word. It was really funny with perestroika, because when that word first started to be used, it didn't matter what you touched. The local newspaper or the weekly news magazine, it would always say perestroika, parentheses, restructuring. They don't do that anymore. They stopped doing that after about 6 months. See, the restructuring was the translation. Perestroika is the transliteration. It's just the sound. Doesn't give you any. But everybody thinks they know what perestroika means now, so it's a word. And it becomes a word not in the Russian alphabet, of course, just in the English language. So, Messiah is not a translation. It's just a transliteration of the Hebrew. Well, what does the word mean? In Hebrew, the word means anointed. So, if you want a translation and you're in the Greek language, then your translation of anointed is Christ. That's your word. So if you want to carry across the thought of what Messiah is, then you use the word Christ, because that means anointed. There would be, I think, a lot less confusion if we saw the word all the time as the word Messiah, because that word means a lot to us. But understand that the two words are absolutely interchangeable. One of them is simply the sound of Hebrew, and the other is the meaning of the Hebrew Messiah. That's Christ. Jesus is equivalent to the Hebrew Joshua, and it means the salvation of Jehovah. And so, at the very beginning, chapter 1, verse 1, Matthew introduces his subject as the salvation of Jehovah, the anointed. Anointed is a really appropriate word. In Old Testament times, when the kings and the priests were set apart for their office, they were anointed with oil. The oil that was used for the high priest was so special that no one could make it or put it on a stranger under the death penalty. That's Exodus 30, 32, and 33. To anoint means to consecrate. Matthew 1:1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Surprise! David is being mentioned even before Abraham. And Abraham was the father of the people. Why this? Why David first? He doesn't come first chronologically, and yet there he is, the son of David. Oh, Abraham's mentioned, but he's mentioned second. It's part of the objective. When you're an author, you have an objective. You are looking at that objective all the time. And Matthew's objective is that Jesus is the heir, the inheritor of David. He is the prophetic branch. He is the prophetic fulfillment of what God said through the prophet Nathan to David. This is in 2 Samuel. The chapter is 7, the verse is 12. Nathan speaks to David, and this prophecy is the prophecy that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. 2 Samuel 7:12. Nathan begins by saying, "When thy days," which is David's days, "are fulfilled, you shall sleep with your fathers. I will set up thy seed after thee, which will proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." In verse 16, "Thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." See, this is why the Son of David becomes so important. It's the fulfillment of what was said here in 2 Samuel. So, from this point on, Matthew traces the genealogy from Abraham to Joseph, Mary's husband. Joseph? Why do that? What does Joseph have to do with this? A lot. It is a question of legality. Jewish legality. Joseph was Mary's husband. Jesus was legally considered his son. Jesus was thus legally a son of David, as the Jews reckoned inheritance. That's why we trace the genealogy to Joseph. You want the other? You can find it in Luke, but not here. Because we're talking about to a Jewish audience, and that's why it's important. As you go through the genealogy, when Matthew comes to David in verse 6, he doesn't just say David. He says, David the king. They're important words. The reason they're important is he's showing Jesus as the king, the rightful descendant of David's royal house. Matthew uses the expression son of David as a title for Jesus in the very first verse, and he uses it 8 other times in the gospel. Let me give you an example from Matthew 21:9. The multitudes went before and that followed, and they cried and they said, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So there's the Son of David. And you'll see it very frequently in Matthew's gospel for the sole purpose of establishing the objective. So Matthew is showing how the scriptures that were prophesied about Jesus were even in the mouths of the people. He gives us the multitudes that are doing the crying out here. It's not Jesus. And this, of course, was written in Psalm 118. Have you ever thought about the word Hosanna? Ever thought about what it means? I wonder if the singers who sing it know what it means. It's a wonderful word, and we find it in hymns. Well, the word Hosanna is a Hebrew word. And if I pronounce it in Hebrew, I pronounce it Hosanna. We have another transliteration on our hands. And although you may read this scripture in Greek, it's just the sound in Greek of the Hebrew. It isn't translated at all. So if the Greeks heard it, they are of no help at all in giving you any understanding of this word. It's a Hebrew word, and it's just been brought across into Greek in its sound. It's transliterated. 2 years ago, the magazine Bible Review had a very long article on this text. I wouldn't have thought you could write 8 pages on Hosanna, but it can be done. And the point of the article is that although most translators and most people think that Hosanna is a cry of praise, it is not. It is not a cry of praise at all. It has, in fact, nothing to do with praise, except in hymns. It is, in fact, a cry for help. Look at the psalm, where it comes from. Psalm 118. The verses are 25 and 26 of Psalm 118. And notice what is happening here. And you catch it in the very first words of verse 25, Psalm 118. It says, save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna is a pleading cry for help. We can look at it as a one-word prayer. And what is the cry? That the Son of David, that the Most High, do the saving. And so, without going into all the details of 8 pages of article, let me just read the bottom line. Matthew 21:9, corrected version. I mean, we can correct it because Hosanna, after all, is just a transliteration. Save, please, O Son of David. Blessed in the name of the Lord is he who comes. Save, please, O Most High. That's a wonderful prayer, and it's a prayer that still awaits the ultimate fulfillment as far as the world of mankind is concerned. Let's talk about the Sermon on the Mount. There are 5 great discourses in the book of Matthew. And the first one that's recorded begins in chapter 5, and it extends for 3 chapters. That's the longest. And everybody calls these 3 chapters the Sermon on the Mount. It is true that some of it is contained in Luke, but about 70% you'll find only in Matthew. Now, some say that Matthew really collected the sayings that Jesus made over a period of time and, for literary purposes, lumped it all together into this heading of what was said. Now, that doesn't really matter to me one way or the other. I don't think there's any way to prove it one way or the other. But it doesn't concern us, because what interests us as Bible students is what Jesus said. And that's why these 3 chapters are really very important to us. The sermon that we have in chapter 5 begins with what we all call the Beatitudes. Blessed is this one, blessed is that one, blessed is the other one. And those Beatitudes that are so well known occupy just 10 verses. And if you ask most people what was said on the Sermon on the Mount, their answer is, why the Beatitudes? They've gotten 10 verses right. And there's an awful lot of verses yet to follow before you come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. 9 times our Lord begins by saying, blessed. And in the Strong's Concordance, it says that the Greek word there means supremely blessed, or by extension, fortunate. And the word is translated blessed. It's also translated happy. Think about that word happy. What image comes to your mind? If I say the word happy, what do you think of in your head? You might think about a craftsman or an artisan who is so good at his work. Or you might think about a mother with her baby. Or a Christian in his devotions. What probably doesn't come to your mind is what the world thinks brings happiness. Stuff like riches or honor or splendor or sensual pleasures. Because of that, much of the world looks at the Beatitudes and they say, it's too passive, too mild. Look at it. They commend those that are poor in spirit. They commend those that mourn, that are meek, that are merciful. It commends the peacemakers. True, it does. But who would you like to be with? Would you like to be with those that have those kind of characteristics? Or would you like to be with those that have an opposite temper? Would you, for example, like to be with the ones who are proud, that are lighthearted and bent on pleasure, the aggressors, or those that are never criticized because they always play it safe, those who persecute others? Beatitudes are not weak at all. They are far superior to the teachings of men. Happiness, you see, is not from without, it's from within. It is a byproduct of a way of life, a way of worship. Christ fulfilled all of them in his life, and we should try to do the same if we make the claim we're walking in his footsteps. Now, Luke also records the Beatitudes. But the next 30 verses in chapter 5 of Matthew are not to be found anywhere else. Jesus talks about the moral life of the Christian community. He specifically says the righteousness of Christians must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And because he's writing for a Jewish audience, he includes verse 17 of Matthew 5. And that verse says, "Think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill." That's targeted at a Jewish audience. The Jews were born and raised to believe that it was their law that was the basis of their unique relationship with God. Now, they were impressed with the miracles of Jesus, no question about that. But they were concerned what that meant to their law in the long run. And here Jesus tells them that he is there to give the law a new meaning, one that God had always intended it to have. But as we know, most of them simply couldn't accept it. Their strong commitment to their law would cause most of them to stumble, which is Paul's words in Romans 9. In Romans 9, verses 31 and 32, Paul writes, and this is what he says, "Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness," you see, their law meant everything, "hath not attained to the law of righteousness." Why? Wherefore? "They sought it not by faith, but, as it were, by the works of the law. They stumbled at that stumbling stone." There's a lovely one-liner that I like, even though it's sort of hard to understand. But Romans 9:31 illustrates it. And that is, the good can be the enemy of the best. Which sounds kind of funny. But it happens. If you're very happy with your religion or something like that and you don't have the truth, your happiness with your religion becomes the enemy of what's best, the truth. The law was good. That point is made over and over in Romans. But it was not good enough to bring justification, to make them right with God. The something better, more than the something better, the best was there. But most of them just couldn't accept it. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about what's going to happen to those that are angry at their brethren. He talks about offenses that are caused by a right eye or a right hand. He expands the application of various Old Testament laws to Christians. He gives the Lord's Prayer. He talks about laying up treasure in heaven. He talks about the good things the Father will give us. He talks about the golden rule, the narrow way, how we must do His commandments and not just hear them. And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, it came to pass, when Jesus ended these words, the multitudes were astonished at His teaching, because He taught them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Adam Clark, commenting upon this one verse of Scripture, says this, "And so ends a sermon, the most strict, pure, holy, profound, and sublime as ever delivered to man. And yet it is so amazingly simple that almost a child may understand it." I thought it was a wonderful synopsis of these three chapters, 5, 6, and 7, which we call the Sermon on the Mount. One of the nice little insights, an example of where Matthew does not tell the Jews what they want to hear, is when he makes it very clear that the gospel and what Jesus Christ has brought is for everybody. Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And it doesn't mean just Jews, because the next to the last verse of the whole book, Matthew 28:19, the commission to the disciples is this: go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Not limited just to Jews. That's what the Jews would want to hear. That's not what they get. The Gospel of Matthew has been one of the best loved books of the New Testament from the very start of the Christian experience. In it, Jesus is portrayed as King. He's the long-awaited Messiah of his people. And Matthew proves it by quoting the Bible, the Old Testament, to a much greater extent than the other three Gospel writers. Jesus was the fulfillment of the law. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he gave his followers a new law, one that transcended the letter of the old law, one that embodied the spirit of the gospel age. He taught that by faith, anyone could enter into a relationship with the Heavenly Father by believing on him. That was more than most Jews could do. There is perhaps no greater contrast between human philosophies and the teachings of Christ than we have in Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30. And there is the statement of the teachings of Christ in a nutshell. And it says, and our Lord speaks, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give thee rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me. I am meek, I am lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Those who have accepted this gracious invitation will surely say, Amen.